The flood was the most disastrous experience the world ever went through after humankind was created and after the fall. Maybe I should back up and say the fall was the most disastrous circumstance, but this was second to it. And the fact that God would at some time wipe out the entire population of the earth except for, you know, a handful, eight people to survive, that seems rather extreme. But we know, because we know God, that it was the right thing to do at the right time. And when we think about the divine plan, and we think about the fact that ultimately, as you see the messianic age there, there's going to be an age of judgment, 1,000 years, in which mankind has to know that there is a standard. There's a standard of righteousness that everyone will be expected to meet up to. And by the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a test. Satan will be loose from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth. And many will follow. Now, many can be a large number, even though it's a very small percentage. Now, maybe I'm just optimistic, but I think a very small percentage will follow the adversary. But it still will be a large number. And that's why Revelation 20 talks about a large number of people that follow them. So it's imperative that people know that there's going to be a time of final judgment, that God is a God of justice. You know, Psalm 89 is verse 14, says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." Now, fortunately, there's another part of the verse. "Mercy and truth go before your face." Now, it would be unfortunate if justice went before his face and mercy and truth were in the backdrop. But it's just the reverse. We see mercy and truth through Jesus and through his Father, Heavenly Father. But there will come a time of judgment, and it's going to be everlasting. There will be no third opportunity. Therefore, the world has to know that God really is going to lay righteousness and judgment to the plummet. And so this example of the flood, when all of the world, except for a handful, were removed, it will be a remembrance of that. Now, as a matter of fact, Peter actually, in 2 Peter, the third chapter, reminds us of the flood and of the judgment and of the fact that that is something that God allowed in order to have people know that there will be a permanent and coming judgment. Now, we're going to look at some technical points about what caused the flood and then some early records about the flood. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. Now, this is not a discourse. This is a discussion. But I get carried away. You know what happens. So if you have questions, comments, interjections, please bring them up. I like an interactive situation, but I do have a lot to say, I admit. So if you don't say anything, I'll keep talking. But please intrude, ask, comment, whatever you prefer. This is a discussion. But what caused the flood? Now, before we answer that question, let me just tell you, I really don't know. So I have some comments. I have some suggestions. I have things that I've gleaned from other people. But I don't really know what caused the flood. But in the days of creation, there is an opinion that when the waters were separated, the waters above from the waters below, that there was something incomplete about the separation of waters, and that in due course, in the time when the flood came, there was a descent of one of those rings of waters from above that was at least a factor in the flood. Now, when the flood struck, actually, it says the fountains of the great deep were opened up and the windows of heaven were opened up. Now, the windows of heaven probably means it rained intensely. And you know it did for 40 days, it says, and 40 nights. So what about the fountains of the great deep? Now, I've heard two different opinions on that. I've heard that some suggested the great deep was the great deep waters up there. But most of the time, when you think about the great deep, you're probably thinking about something below. And that would be the ocean basins. Now, I've heard the concept that when you look at the geography of the ancient Mesopotamia, and you see that the southern oceans could mount up towards the Persian Gulf and narrow down at the Persian Gulf, and kind of, if it was a big, you know, series of swells, it would overwhelm Mesopotamia and, you know, support it with a lot of water. That could be. I really don't know what caused the flood. Not really. But I'm inclined to think that the waters above that rained for 40 days suggested there was something up there too, some ring of waters that came down. Now, it's interesting to notice that at every one of the creative days in the book of Genesis, we have the notice that God looked on what he had done, and he said it was good. You know, the first creative day, God spoke and let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. And every creative day says that, except the sixth one, very good, we're at the end now, except for, of course, as you see, for number two. Number two, he didn't say that. So maybe that suggests that there was something incomplete, not finished, not permanent, about this, the work of the second creative day. And that would be the waters above were going later to descend at the time of the flood. I think that's what happened. Now, what about the timing of the flood? Now, you know, some brethren don't like Bible numbers. Some people do. And some people like chronology. Some people don't. We're going to talk about a count of years because it's right there in the record. And notice something of interest. Why do you think God finally decided to create Adam when he did? Well, now your first answer might be, well, because everything was ready. It was the right time. But why not a year before or 2 years before? Or why not 2 years later than he created Adam? I will suggest that it was relevant to the timing of the flood. Now, God knew from the beginning the circumstances that would precipitate the great flood. And I think it was ordered from the beginning. And so it just happens that if you look at this diagram, you'll find that if there are 7,000 years in God's plan, and if you cut that in two parts to have a darker and a lighter part to that, well, it just so happens that the flood beginning occurred 1,845 years before the midway point in the divine plan. Now, why is that meaningful? Is it meaningful? Well, you know, the brethren make a great deal about 1,845 years. Now, I know that I'm talking to a group where we have different backgrounds. I appreciate that. So, you know, if I seem to say something that's not from your background, just be patient with me. Maybe we'll address that toward the end of our study. But as a matter of fact, most of the brethren that I know in America, you know, in my fellowship, they tend to think that with the Lord's first advent in 29, and with the famous date, 1874, whatever you think that might be, it's the end of the 1335 days of Daniel, there was 1845 years. And you will find that period, I will claim, on every prophetic marker that the entire Bible has. That is, every single marker in the scriptures that is the fulfillment of a prophetic period has a marker 1845 years before that. Now, why that number, 1845? Now, that's a technical question that I'm actually going to avoid. I've raised it, but I just want to establish in your minds there's probably a reason for that number if it is used so prolifically. I have an opinion what that might be, but it's technical enough so that I will avoid the explanation here. But it is 1845 years from what I would consider to be the two advents of Christ. And every prophetic pattern follows the same thing. Now, for example, in my understanding of the count of years, when Jesus died on Calvary's cross in 33 AD, if you count back 1845 years, you will get precisely to the year that Sarah died. Now, Sarah is a picture, Paul says, of the covenant with Abraham that was to bear this seed, Isaac. And Isaac, Paul says, is a picture of our Lord Jesus. If anyone is Isaac, that would be our Lord Jesus. So I find it interesting that 1845 years is between the end of that picture, Sarah's death, and the time when the first child of that covenant was born. But at any rate, we do find it right here. Now, maybe it's coincidence. Now, by the way, you know, brethren disagree about a lot of things, but in this case, there can be no disagreement. If you use the Hebrew Old Testament, this fact remains, period. If you add the numbers from Adam through to the beginning of the flood, you will get 1,655, and that necessarily results in 1,845-year remainder to the halfway point. Now, maybe it's coincidence, perhaps, but I will suggest it's not, that because it appears so often in the Scriptures, that this was intentional, and it's by design, and I think that establishes why God created Adam when he did, not a year earlier or a year later or 2 or 3 years earlier or later, but right at this time to continue this pattern. Now, what was the cause of the flood? Well, we've already referred to the fact that there were waters above that descended at the time of the flood. What caused them to descend? What caused that ring of waters to break when it did? Now, again, I'm going to go to an answer that I use a lot. I don't know. I don't really know. But there are some brethren in America who have thought about this question. One of them is Brother Richard Doctor. He's kind of a scientific mind, so I listen to him a lot. And he suggests that, in fact, what happened was there was a weakening of that magnetic shielding around the Earth. Now, you all know that we have a North Pole and a South Pole, and this is part of the magnetic shielding of the Earth. And if we didn't have that shielding, well, basically life would be very difficult, if not impossible, on the Earth. And you may know that it does happen that sometimes the magnetic shielding of the Earth inverts, weakens, and changes. So he proposes that maybe at the flood, that's what happened. There was a magnetic field that was weakened. And I think that's credible. More cosmic radiation came in, and it tended to precipitate that ring of waters that was above, and that initiated a chain of events. Now, if that's true, can we even find some climatic marker for the flood in history? Well, Brother Doctor suggests that we can. And if you want to research it someday, you know, on the internet, and if you're interested, you can look for the Younger Dryas climate events. That's named after two scientists, one named Younger and the other named Dryas, who discovered, you know, back in history, that there was this climatic event that changed the climate of the world. And they say it might have been as quick as 25 years, but as a matter of fact, there's no reason it couldn't have been as quick as just, you know, very quick. And so that could have been the cause of the flood. Now, the problem is they date that by carbon-14 dating to, like, you know, 10,000 BC, something like that. That's not the date of the flood. But remember, if there was a magnetic weakening of the magnetic field, that means before the flood, you had much, much fewer radiation coming into the Earth, and that's what causes carbon-14 in the atmosphere. So you had much less carbon-14 then you would expect now. And therefore, things that you date that goes way back then would appear to be much older than they are. Now, I've actually seen a history book, not a scientific book, just a history book, that shows, you know, a graph of historical dates and shows carbon-14 dates curving away the farther you get, parabolically. So the farther you go, the more intense the diversion. So I think, if I was to take my best guess, that I think Richard Doctor has got the answer here. That we can actually find out something technical that may have been the cause of the flood. Now, this we're going to spend just a little time on, but not too much. Okay, it looks complex, and that's because it is a little bit. But you wonder, if the flood was so dynamic in the history of the world, do any other nations talk about it? Now, you probably know that, in fact, many nations do have something about a universal flood in their history. But usually those stories are so modified, corrupted, I might say. They bear a little, you know, familiarity, but not that much. But there is one record that is very precise. It's called the Sumerian King List. Now, you can find the country, the city of Sumer in the Bible. It's in Genesis 14. It's called Shinar. But that was one of the ancient civilizations of the ancient world. And they have a tablet that lists the history of things before the flood. And they do refer to the flood. They say that before the flood, there were these eight people that they considered to have reigned as kings. Now, on the first name on the list, they're missing the person that we know they consider to be the first man. So Adam is not on this list. And they're missing the person whose name they associate with the flood. So Noah is not on this list. So let me ask you, in the book of Genesis, between Adam and Noah inclusively, how many names do we have? 10. So if you omit Adam and you omit Noah, you've got 8. And that's what they're recording. 8. And so at least, if nothing else, you find a record of another country that tells you that other than the first man and other than the man of the flood, there were 8 people of note between those two. Well, that's, you know, I think that's telling us that they're drawing a record from the facts that we have available to us in the Hebrew record. But look at the years that they claim to have reigned. 28,800 years this king is supposed to have reigned. Now, that's just silly. You know, that can't possibly be. But a gentleman on the internet who was a Christian man has looked at these numbers very carefully and has found that there is actually a numerical connection. between the sum of these numbers in the Sumerian king list and the sum of the numbers in the Hebrew list. Now, I'm not going to detail that a lot. It would take, 10 minutes and be a little detailed. Except to say this. We count a numerical system that is base 10. Now, why do we do that? That's why. We got 10 digits, And so then we take 10 of those, that'd be hundreds. So we have ones and then tens and hundreds. Well, the ancient people of this culture used 60s a lot in their reckoning. And we have a residue of that even to this day. You know that we have 60 minutes to an hour. We have 60 seconds to a minute. Why do we have that? It's because it comes from this ancient culture. So they're using 60s. And as a matter of fact, they had a unit called NERS, which was 600, and they had a unit called SARS, which was 3600. And just to make a long story short, that's why these numbers appear so big. Instead of taking tens and hundreds from the Hebrew scripture, they're calling them 600s and 3600s. But the aggregate of all of those numbers and the aggregate from the Hebrew of the tens and hundreds turned out to be the same number. Same number. That's it. That's all I'm going to talk about that. If you have an interest in that, we'll explore it further later. But that's it. I just want to show you that there are other records in the human family that necessarily would have been records of the same experience that actually connect, even numerically, to the facts we have in the Hebrew Old Testament. They're corrupted. We've got the right record. But there is more than one record. Now, there's the chart of the ages. It's also on the wall over there. And you know that in the divine plan of the ages, there are three time periods in which God has been calling people out from this world by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, we know in the Gospel Age, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to develop the church. And we know that the Spirit's going to be poured out upon all flesh during the millennial kingdom. We all look forward to that time, and it unifies our fellowship and our faith and our conviction that God is a God of purpose and love and kindness. But there was also the space between Adam and the Gospel Age, in which God was calling out the ancient worthy class. And He had to be calling them by His Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God worked differently in those days than it does today. My boyhood hero, Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him and he was strong. Now the Spirit of God comes upon us and we're strong in faith. So it was exhibited differently, but it was the Holy Spirit. And maybe in the account of the flood, you have something that is a little picture of these three periods of time when God's Holy Spirit has been active in calling out people. Now, this passage comes from Genesis, the 8th chapter. You'll see this in Genesis 8, starting at verse 6. Now, it says that the waters in verse 3 returned continually from off the earth for after 150 days. And then they came aground and they looked out and saw certain things. But then verse 6 says, "It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried from the earth. And at the same time, he sent out a dove to go out and just see if they could find some place for their feet to light on, because they had seen the top of the mountains out there. The ark had come to rest. They knew things were declining. And they wanted to see, is there some place where it's dry and where these birds can land. So they waited 40 days. Now, in the divine plan, 40 days is a picture of trial or testing or judgment. And I would suggest to you that this represents for us the trial and testing in the Garden of Eden. And that test resulted in the curse of sin and death that was sent out. Now, a raven in the Old Testament is an unclean bird, and a dove is a clean bird. So these are two contrasting influences that are sent out. But when Adam and Eve failed in the garden, the curse was sent out to the world of mankind. And it says that this raven just stayed out there until the flood waters were dried. It didn't come back into the ark. It's out there until things change. And I suggest that represents the curse of sin and death that went out on the divine plan at the very beginning and stay out until the curse is dried at the beginning of the kingdom. Now, when the kingdom really begins in earnest and the blood of Christ is applied to redeem the world of mankind, then the curse will be dried. Now, that doesn't mean all the effects of sin will be removed. That's the work of 1,000 years. But the curse will be dried. So I think this raven staying out until the waters are dried represents that curse. But the dove represents the Holy Spirit, which went out to develop this class of ancient worthies as the first effort in God's plan to restore and reclaim the world of mankind. So we see in verse 9, Genesis 8, 9, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him in the ark. As though to suggest that unlike the raven, that the curse is still out there, this work of the Holy Spirit came to a close. Now I think that would be, on the chart of the ages, at the beginning of the Gospel Age. You know, we often say John the Baptist was the last, you know, the ancient worthies. Probably technically that's not true, because John would have had disciples. Not all of those disciples became Christians. We know that, for because Paul, late in his life, found some of the disciples of John that had not yet been baptized. They were baptized, but do you suppose he found all of them? So some of them, I think the ancient worthies lapped a little bit. But that work of the Holy Spirit pretty much came to an end as the Gospel Age was opening. So I think receiving that dove into the ark shows the close of that work. Then it says, he waited for 7 days. Now, 7 is an interesting number. If you were to, you know, pick one number to be the perfect number of the Bible, you probably all pick 7. But there's something more about the number 7. And that is that in the Hebrew, I don't read Hebrew, I just know a couple of words. Okay, you understand. So if I'm talking above my head a little bit, well, you understand. But the word for oath in the Hebrew is the word 7. So when God confirmed his oath to Abraham, confirmed his covenant to Abraham with an oath, that the word that describes that is 7. And so whenever you see the Abrahamic covenant in type or picture develop, and you see the number 7 associated with it, I think it's because it's to remind you of that Abrahamic oath-bound covenant. Now, we've been studying the 7 churches, and a very popular view of the 7 churches is that they picture the Church of Christ during the Gospel Age, maybe in 7 time divisions, or maybe you think in the 7 or some other kind of division, but whatever you think, it's clear that that number 7 is associated with the development of the church in the Gospel Age. And you remember the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine in Joseph's day? Well, that usually represents for us the period of time when the Gospel Age, when man feels that they have plenty, and the picture of the kingdom when mankind is going to run out of their own sustenance and has to turn to Joseph, Jesus. 7 years in each case. We could talk about the 7 years that Jacob worked for his 2 brides, 7 and 7, and make similar application. 7 always ties into something about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So I think the 7 days here reminds us that the next sending of the dove is going to be in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to find first the seed of blessing, Jesus, and then the church to help him out to develop the world of mankind later in the kingdom. So this time, it says in verse 11, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the flood waters were abated from the earth. Now, an olive leaf is a picture of peace and light and goodness. You know, the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14 is a picture of God's kingdom. So this little token, this little branch, suggests that peace is near at hand. And I think this means the end of the Gospel Age, when the kingdom is due to be established. So we go on, and it says, he waited 7 more days, sent out the dove again, a third time, and it never came back. And that would be like pouring out the Spirit of God upon all flesh, and it stays out there forever. And mankind is blessed as a final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So those 3 birds seem to have meaning for us in this episode of the flood. Now, in Genesis 6:3, there's this expression that says, before the flood, man's days will be but 120 years. And that's been kind of cryptic. What does that mean? I don't think it means there'll be 120 years until the flood. I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is there's going to be 120 years as kind of an upper limit for mankind. Now, I don't know anybody that lived 120 years in our modern time, but maybe there are records that somebody has approached that, but it seems to be like an upper limit. But I have an opinion that maybe there's something more symbolic here also, and that is that all of these ages of the divine plan are often referred to as 40-year periods. Do you remember the first three kings of Israel? Conspicuously, Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned for 40 years. It would be conspicuous if each one of them reigned the same amount of time, even if it wasn't 40. But 40, 40, 40. And the brethren often say that's a picture of the Jewish age when Saul proved unfaithful, the gospel age when David is overcoming, and the millennial age when Solomon reigns in glory. I think that makes sense. In this case, I think these three periods of 40 are the three periods in which he's sending out his Holy Spirit that we just referred to by those three doves. So maybe his point is symbolically that there will be three long periods of trial and testing for the ancient worthies, for the church, and then for the world of mankind. Maybe that's the point. Now, the dimensions of the ark itself are given to us with precision. You'll find this in going back a little bit in the sixth chapter of Genesis. You can look at verse 15, and it'll give you all these dimensions. And it turns out that the floor plan of the ark was big enough to contain three courts of the tabernacle. Now, in the tabernacle, you see a picture of the tabernacle in that chart. The tabernacle is not shown proportionally to the court there. Can't. It's just because of the diagram. But the court itself, you remember, was 50 cubits by 100 cubits. So the court pictures justification. That's everything there is copper. When you get into the holy, that pictures you and the holy developing as new creatures. When you're the most holy, that's where we're headed. That's our hope beyond the veil. But the court represents human justification. So I think that the fact that there's one, two, three of those in the floor plan of the ark maybe suggests to us these same three periods of time in which God has been developing one class or another of the divine plan and calling them to exercise faith. Now, you know, in Romans, the fourth and fifth chapters and third chapter, Paul talks about the fact that even Abraham and David in the Old Testament were justified. Now, they didn't have the blood of Christ on them, but they were justified by their faith and they were called friends of God. But it was a long period of time when the ancient worthies were being called, where they were being justified. I think you can say, in a sense, you know, they are in the court, you know. Now, so I think these three periods, three areas might represent those same three periods of time in the divine plan in which people are justified. The height of the ark was 30 cubits tall, and it was three stories, perhaps also suggesting that there were three large periods in God's plan when he's going to reconcile people to himself. The ancient worthies, the church, and the world of mankind. Now below that, you see this 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Now what we've said so far is I find engaging. I mean, the subject, I've enjoyed the subject. But you might say, okay, well, that sounds nice, but you know, it sounds like a lot of interpretation. Okay. That's the way scriptures can be. But if we look for a scripture to really give us a foundation going forward, we will find it in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. He talks about the ark in verse 20. And he says that eight souls were saved and they were saved through water. Well, that kind of reminds you of the fact that we're saved. And kind of we're saved by water in a sense because we're baptized into Christ. So the ark represents our salvation in Christ. If you're in the ark, you're safe. If you're outside the ark, there's the curse. It's wrong. It's bad out there. But you're surrounded by water. And so Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So Peter is looking at this experience of them being saved in the ark, and he's saying, yes, there is an intended biblical picture here, and it has to do with our redemption in Christ. I don't think this is advancing. Let's see. Oh, there we go. Okay. Now, if you go to 1 Kings 7, verse 2, you'll find there's another edifice that is also 50 cubits by 100 cubits. Now, that escaped my attention for a long time. Before this chapter, before 1 Kings 7:2, you have 1 Kings chapter 6, and that's all about the building of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple represents you, and I hope I'm included. We are to be built up as a temple so that when that's completed and the church is beyond the veil, mankind can have access by this means through the church to fellowship with the Heavenly Father and be restored and redeemed. So that's a gospel age picture. But then when you get to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2, he builds another building. And this building is not made of gold and precious stones and, you know, rock, hard rock. This one is made of wood. And it's made of that kind of wood that does not decay. Now, we call that cedar wood. And cedar wood is the construction of this that's called the house of the forest. When you think of the forest, you think of the people on earth, all the trees and the people. And I think this is a picture of the benefit and blessing for mankind in the kingdom. And that new construction measured 50 by 100 by 30. The same dimensions you find in one of these segments and in the height of the ark. So I think 1 Kings 7:2 is using similar dimensions to, in this case, hone down the picture to the millennial kingdom and the blessing of mankind during the kingdom. Now, around the whole circumference of the ark, you've got 300 cubits wide, 50 cubits deep. If you add up the whole circumference to that, you've got 700 cubits. Is that maybe a little picture of the 7,000 years of God's plan? 6,000 years of sin and death, 1,000 years of redemption. Now, why is the kingdom 1,000 years? Why not 700 years, for example? It's a nice number. But no, it's 1,000. And it probably is 1,000 because to make the picture of 6 days of sin and death and 1 day of deliverance, 1,000 years. The fact that it's 1,000 years suggests to us that this common concept of 6,000 years of sin and death is probably right. Now, this concept actually predated the Christian era. The Jewish people had this concept that after 6,000 years, there'd be 1,000 years of blessing and refreshment. And Brother Russell, in Volume 2, refers to this as the tradition. What does he say? Thank you. That word escaped me. The venerable tradition. He says, nowhere explicitly stated in the scriptures, but not without reasonable scriptural support. Now, this concept, it was in the Jewish people, and it was in the early Christian church. But it was never really documented how long the kingdom would be until all of the other disciples were dead, the apostles, except for John. And then in the book of Revelation, for the very first time in sacred text, we find out the kingdom is 1,000 years long. So I think that tends to confirm the concept that there are 6 days and then a seventh. Now, there is a scripture in the prophecies. This goes back to Ezekiel 46:1, that I think shows that this is correct. Let me re-express that. Gives further evidence for the point. But it is still a deduction. This is 46:1. Now, in Ezekiel, this is part of Ezekiel's temple vision of, what, 9 chapters long. It starts in Ezekiel chapter 40. As far as I know, in my experience, the brethren that have looked at this pretty much agree that Ezekiel, starting with chapter 40 and forward, is a picture of the kingdom of Christ established on the earth. So, in verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looks toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath day it will be opened, and in the day of the new moon." Now, with all of this, you know, background, and knowing that the kingdom is 1,000 years, then you look at this text, it says 6 days of labor, the gates for the world to access God will be closed, but on the 7th day, they'll be wide open. Doesn't that tend to confirm the venerable tradition? I think it does, and this is reasonable support. That's all we claim, reasonable support. Now, we'll revisit that a little bit later, perhaps, if we have time. Now, here's a picture of what actually happened during the flood. They actually went into the ark before the flood waters began to fall. God told them to go into the ark because it was about time. And they were there for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, the rain began to fall. Now, it says that it rained 40 days and 40 nights. I think that we're encountering here a Hebrew idiom. Now, you know what an idiom is in language? An idiom is an expression that doesn't mean literally what the words say, but it's a construction of words that give you a thought that's very common in that language. I think this is an idiom. I think what it means is 40 days continuously. Now, you know that you run into this same idiom later on in the book of Esther and also in the book of Jonah, where Esther says, pray, tell the Jews to pray for me day and night, 3 days, day and night. But on the third day, she went into the presence of the king before 3 days and three nights were up. And you, in the book of Jonah, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. But I don't think he was. I think he was in there 3 days continuously, but not to the very end. I think he was spit out before that. And Jesus says that the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But most of us think he wasn't. That he was really raised on the third morning. And he didn't stay in there, you know, 24 times three, but much less. And I think that that's correct. I think it's an idiom. It just means continuously. You know, we have an expression in English. I work day and night. I work like a dog day and night. But it just means continuously. So the only time Jesus ever said he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, the only time he said that was when he compared his death to Jonah, where Jonah in the Hebrew Old Testament, that idiom was used. So I think here it means 40 days continuously. But I don't know that it means 40 times 24 hours. Okay, not that literally. It's an idiom. So on the seventh day, the rains began, and then it rained for 40 days. And then the rain endured, I mean, the water endured for 5 months before finally this vessel came aground and it stopped. And they looked outside the window and they saw water everywhere. They're still in the midst of this problem, but they're not moving anymore. They've come aground. Now, I think maybe that represents that some point at the end of the age, when you've come to some marker, but you're not yet to the kingdom, because the water's still there, the curse is still there. Now, before I go farther with that, let me back up a little bit. Let's look at those 40 days again. Now, those 40 days, if you take them for a day for a year, let's see if this is going to be productive. Now, when you get into the ark, I'm giving away too much here, but that's okay. It's up there now. If you were to put a date on the time when they're in the ark and the rain begin to fall, when can you get into the ark? If the ark represents redemption in Christ, if that's true, you can't get into the ark until Jesus has died and then raised again for our deliverance. So that would be in the year 33 AD. And Pentecost came in the year 33. Well, it's at least of interest to note that if you take a day for a year in this arrangement, that 40 years after 33 brings you to 73 AD. And that was the end of God's judgment upon the Jewish system in that period of history. That was the fall of Masada. Masada was the last holdout of the Jewish rebellion against the Roman authorities. Now, Josephus actually has a chapter in his record that's labeled the 7 years of the Roman Wars. It began in the year 66, and it lasted until the year 73. Now, we often talk about the year 70 AD, because that's when the temple was burned, and that was an emphatic, you know, judgment. But the rebellion wasn't ended. It kept going, and they went to Masada, and Masada fell in the year 73 AD. And the Jewish people know and remember that very well. I'm told that in past times, maybe even today, when they induct new soldiers into the army, they take them up to Masada and they have an oath. Never again will Masada fall. And of course, that's up to God, but God will see, in fact, that they don't fall again. But 5 months they go before finally the ark comes aground and stops moving. Now, this is a longer period of time, and I think we have to get into symbolism here. I think five represents the length of the gospel age until some point late in the age. 5 months. Now, you know, five is that number that represents the new creation. Now, you all know the parable of Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And how many of each were there? Five. That's not just a random number. Now, if you want to go deeper into Bible, you know, number meanings, you know, two is a picture of the Holy Spirit. There's those two olive trees in Zechariah that dump their oil into the lampstand. Two is the Holy Spirit. Three, that's redemption. Jesus was 3 days in the grave. His price for he was valued at was 30 pieces of silver. 300 pence of ointment. He was anointed for his death by Mary. 3,000 people at Pentecost were saved. You get the idea. 3,000, it's all redemption. Why is that number for redemption? Because, as Paul says to Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. There's three parties to this issue. There's man, there's God, and there's Jesus who reclaims us all. So maybe that's why. So the two and the three make up the blood and the water, or the water and the blood, the spirit and the blood, that really develops the new creation. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and he had died already, and they wanted to make sure he was gone. You remember what they did to make sure? Put that spear in his side. What came out when they did that? What? Blood and water. There's the redemption, and there's the water, I think the spirit. And from Adam's side, when he was caused to go into a great sleep, God opened up his side and out came his bride. So I think with Jesus on the cross, he has gone into the deep sleep of death. And now his side is opened up and here comes the Holy Spirit and the blood of atonement by which his bride is born. Now if you look in the Old Testament, you'll find a few people that were pierced at the fifth rib. It always refers to it as the fifth rib. And I think that was a picture of Jesus pierced under the fifth rib. Five, the new creation. Okay, as far as I'll go with that. But the 5 months may be the time of the gospel age when the new creation is being developed. I think that's the point. But it's not the very end of the gospel age, because you look out and the water is still there. There's still the curse there. So what would that be? Well, you know what I think it is. You see it right there. I think it's 1874. Now, I know I'm talking to a group that has different backgrounds. So I don't want to, you know, pummel this idea. But, you know, some of us think the Lord returned in 1874, and I'm going to address that, if we have enough time, in a way that might make that more appealing to you. Some of us have come from my background and have learned that all our life. That's the date we use. But whether you think it's the Lord's return or whether you don't, I think you all recognize that today in history is a different time than we have lived before. We have seen World War I, World War II, the East-West conflict, now the Islamic fire of terrorism. We're different. We're in a time of trouble such as never was. Now, if you look in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the end times, you'll see he divides it into three separate and distinct areas. Matthew 24, up through verse 14, is before, quote, the end. And then at verse 14, he says, then shall the end come. And if you read all the verses from 14 up through 28, you'll find a description of the end. And it's not pleasant. There's trouble. There's tribulation. There's difficulty. People are fleeing to the mountain, picturing how we are fleeing to the mountain kingdom of God. And then at verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then it's going to get really bad. The sun will be darkened. The moon shall not give us light. The stars of heaven will fall. Now we're into what I think is the final close of the harvest period. But my point is this. There's three defined points in Matthew 24. It's the gospel age, the end of the age and time of trouble, and finally, the crescendo. Some of us might call it Armageddon. Maybe we back up and say it's plague 6 and 7, whatever you want to call it. It's the crescendo. So when I'm suggesting 1874, what I'm suggesting is that this is the beginning of the end of the age. Now, the other day we mentioned Matthew 13:39, where Jesus says, the harvest is the ending period of the age. Now, when he said end, he's using, or at least when Matthew records it, Matthew records the use of soontelia, which doesn't mean the final end. That word would be telos, end. Soontelia, you can look it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary, means the period, the closing period of time. That's what the harvest is. So what we're suggesting is we're now in that closing period of time. Now, we'll get back to that matter of the Lord's return if we have time. But for just a moment, I think all of us, whatever our perspective on that issue, can recognize that we're in the closing period of the gospel age. It'll be punctuated in the future with some more extreme experiences. So I think when I talk about this, that's what I mean. Now, it says in the record in Genesis, you can tell by the dates that you go forward 74 days, and then they look out in the distance, and what they see is the top of the mountains out there. I can almost see Noah calling his wife, saying, come on, do you see what I see? The first visible sign that maybe this tragic thing is coming to a close. Maybe we're coming to the close of this experience. 74 days it took to see that. If we start with that 1874, and by the way, you know where that comes from. I asked the question the other day, and you said, well, maybe volume 2, you know, the summary of years. Really, it comes from Daniel 12:12. That's where it comes from. So if you think Daniel 12 talks about papacy's rule of 1260 years, then you're going to get this date, irrespective of what you think it means. That date is there. So when we come to the end of the age, and you go 74 years, a day for a year into the future, you see something in the mountain kingdoms of this world that we never saw before. The appearance of something that is going to become the kingdom of Christ. Now, it's not that yet. It's just the tip-top of the mountain. But you know what that date is. That's the establishment of Israel. At Israel, the kingdom is going to be established. And remarkably, the prophecy that you all know, it's in your mental neurons, I know it is, Micah, the 4th chapter, verse 1, in the last days it shall come to pass, saith Jehovah, that the mountain of the house of Jehovah will be established where? In the top of the mountains. That's the expression that we find in Genesis, where they see out in the distance the top of the mountains. That's the first tangible sign we see. The kingdom is on the way. Now, we all know by faith it's coming, but this is a visible marker that says, yes, the program is still proceeding and we're on the way. But they have to wait. They still see water, except for that top of the mountain, until they get to Genesis 8:13, and it says, the first day of the first month of a brand new year, they look out, and the water is gone. Now, it's still muddy out there. They can't get out of the ark. They'd be slogging through mud. But the water is gone. If that water was the curse, doesn't that tell us we're now at the point of the millennial kingdom of Christ, when the blood of Christ has been applied for the world and the curse is lifted? What a wonderful time. That's still ahead of us. But notice the time. The first day of the first month of a brand new year. I propose that that represents a brand new age in God's plan, just beginning to open up. Now, this isn't the only time we've seen that. If you go back to in Exodus chapter 40, to the construction of the tabernacle, which represents, you know, the gospel age period of sacrifice, as distinguished from Solomon's temple, which is, you know, in glory. But the gospel age tabernacle, it says, this tabernacle was reared up on the first day of the first month of a brand new year. A new age, the gospel age, is New Year's Day. And now, again, a new age in God's plan is New Year's Day. Now, they can't get out of the ark yet. The world of mankind has to remain in the protection of Christ's shed blood until the end of the millennium when they're finally free. Now, wouldn't it be nice if that was 1,000 days, you know, and then they go, no, it's not what it is. It's 56. 56 days later, they get out and they're free from the ark. 56, what is that? Well, let me take you back to Genesis and see what the ark did for the people when that were in the ark when they were protected. This is Genesis chapter 7, verse 20. It says, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. And the mountains, they were all covered. Now, when it says it prevailed 15 cubits upward, that was something that they observed. They could see. How could they see that? Remember earlier how tall the ark was? It was 3 stories of 10 cubits apiece, 30 cubits. Now, they look over the side, they say, hey, the water is halfway up. 15 cubits. But they made a note of the fact. The rescue was measured by 15 cubits. Now, 15, of course, is the sum of 7 and 8. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, and you look for those two numbers together, you'll find them. You'll find them. Oh, but before I go there, I want to say, this 56 is 7 times 8. It's the same thing, just multiplying instead of adding. Both the 15 and the 56 are just two ways of telling you the same lesson. Now, I know I like numbers, you know, but I like them even more when I see something spiritual about them, you know. So I think that's the point. But if you look in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, you'll see a famous prophecy, and I think most of you will remember it. This is when Israel is going, Micah, by the way, is the contemporary of Isaiah. Do you remember in Isaiah that there was a threat to the nation of Judah in the days of Hezekiah? And they prayed to the Lord, and God responded through Isaiah that the Assyrian army will not so much as shoot an arrow into the city. That's how much I will protect you. And that's, Micah's talking about the same thing. Micah 5:5. When the Assyrian shall enter into our land and tread in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds. Now, a shepherd is a metaphor for a king. A shepherd has absolute rule over his flock, and a king has rule over his people. 7 kings and 8 princes. That's commonly understood to be the intervention of the church beyond the veil, who will be kings with Jesus then. And the 8 princes? Well, after the 7 stages of the church, you come into the kingdom, which is number 8. And the princes in all the earth? That's the ancient worthies. So how is God going to deliver Israel? Through the church and through the ancient worthies. And numerically, that's the 7 and the 8, there's your 56. That's how the world is going to be saved. Now, if you go to Ezekiel, you'll find in Ezekiel these same two numbers. And where would this be? Ezekiel chapter 40. I'll just give you the verse numbers because our time is vanishing. Ezekiel 40, verse 26 and verse 31. And it says, when the world comes up to worship God, they have to go up through 7 steps and then another 8 steps to get to God. The same concept. Now, let's go back just a little bit and ask you, what was this ark made of? What is it made of? You all know. Well, gopher wood, okay? Now I'm going to drop the word gopher because it's mysterious and just focus on wood. It's wood. Now, why is this picture of Jesus made of wood? What was there about wood in Jesus' life that represents redemption? The cross, the wood of the cross. And somebody suggested to me once, you know, that's where sin came in, at the tree. Now, and so therefore he had to hang on the tree. Now there's something about the Jewish nation and their curse at everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's relevant too. But the wood is used consistently in Scripture to refer to Jesus' death as the ransom price. Now I asked one of the sisters here earlier if she had a thought on what the burnt offering was in the tabernacle. Was that Irene? Did I ask you? I don't know. But that's a kind of a mystery. But I will give you a suggestion. The burnt offering in the tabernacle was that kind of offering that they did every morning and every afternoon. And I think it's a picture of the fact that Jesus would be put on the cross in the morning and he would die in the afternoon. And the only offering in the Old Testament that was required to be directly on the wood was the burnt offering. You see that in Leviticus 1 verse 8. No other offering is said to be right on the wood, only the burnt offering. The burnt offering is right on the wood. And you remember when, in Genesis 22, when Isaac and, last point to my patient chairman. When Isaac and Abraham are going up the Mount Moriah, and Isaac says, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the offering? And he says, don't worry, God will provide a lamb. And then it says, he put the wood on the back of Isaac, and he walked up the mountain. Well, you know, that's what they did to Jesus. They put the cross on his back as he walked up. Now, he faltered. Somebody had to help him. But that's the same picture. So, one more point, and that is, they had to pitch this thing with pitch, bitumen, you know, asphalt, something, you know, to keep it waterproof. That word pitch, exactly the same Hebrew word as used in Exodus chapter 30 for ransom. So, all of these details picture Christ's redemption for us. In a wonderful plan of the ages that is the hope and the dream.